Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, which is found on page 970 of the Pew Bibles. We'll be reading verses 5 to 15. Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to be considering the Lord's Prayer together today. And it's printed on the back of your service handout, so if you want to perhaps annotate as we go through, you've got an opportunity to do that. If you're in church last Sunday, you'll know that I announced a funeral for the week that has now just passed. It was for a long-standing parishioner called Shirley, and I led that service. And when I arrived for the funeral, the family had prepared a service handout, and when I looked at it, I saw to my mild irritation that there was a point on the service order of service where it said the Lord's Prayer, but the words weren't printed, and everybody was supposed to join in without being given the words. This is one of my bugbears. So I thought, oh, well, that's going to be embarrassing. A significant proportion of the congregation weren't regular churchgoers, and they're not going to know what to do. They're going to be mumbling away, and the rest of us. Anyway, sure enough, when the moment came, I said, "Let us pray the Lord's Prayer together." There was near total participation. People just closed their eyes, and from somewhere in the recesses of their memory, out came the Lord's Prayer. There were a few "which art in heavens" and "trespasses" and whatnot kind of littered in among the more modern renditions, but everyone seemed to know it. Surely this is the best known prayer of all time. And to this, I mean, the Lord's Prayer is still said at the opening of our Parliament. I remember when I was in year three in Mrs. Matthews' class at Carlingford West Primary School, 1977. We'd have assembly, we'd go, and we'd start the day by standing behind our chairs, and Mrs. Matthews would say, "Let's say the Lord's Prayer together." We'd all recite the Lord's Prayer. She was old school. I think it was against the rules even then, but... And where we've come to in our prayer series, this is the fourth week out of a total of five, we're now going to start looking at a couple of biblical models of prayer in the light of the biblical principles that we've been considering hitherto. And today we're looking at maybe the most famous model of all, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And one of the key ideas we've seen in the series is that your understanding of God is revealed in the way that you pray. Your prayers reveal your understanding of God. If your God is like a genie from a lamp, then your prayers will sound like personal desires. If your God is like a difficult boss, your prayers will sound like anxious and tentative requests. Your prayers reveal your God. And to put it positively, as we've seen too, the better you know God, the better you'll pray. which is why prayer can never be separated from studying God's word and growing in our understanding of God. And the Lord's Prayer was given by Jesus as an instructional model for prayer. So this isn't just finding a prayer and saying, what can we learn from it? It was always intended to be a bit of a primer on how we should pray. But interestingly, Jesus begins by saying how not to pray. When you pray, he says, this is Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, do not be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And part of the problem for the hypocrites is a mistake about God, not just about prayer. They don't understand that God sees and rewards in secret. And therefore, they don't realize there's no need to seek the instant gratification of doing things publicly and demonstratively. Jesus goes on, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Their problem is a mistake about God, you see. They don't understand that he is their heavenly Father and that he already knows all their needs, and that endless reciting and babbling and carrying on doesn't present your needs any more vividly to God or any more persuasively to God. But the flawed prayers of both these groups, the flawed prayers of the hypocrites and the flawed prayers of the pagans that Jesus is referring to, these prayers are both the downstream effects of a flawed understanding of God. And so the Lord's Prayer isn't just a way of praying, it's a training model for aligning our prayers with the true God and the truth about God. And that's what we're going to see this morning. It's arranged in six requests, six petitions, really in two groups of three. The first three are more God-focused, you could say, and the second three are more prayer-focused, believer-focused. And what we're going to do this morning is really just to have a bit of a flyover of the Lord's Prayer and then show how it might be used in our prayers. Well, Jesus begins very famously, Our Father. And this is familiar to us, but it's a very remarkable way to begin a prayer, actually. When you decide you're going to address yourself to God, your creator, your judge, what form of address, what name will you take on your lips? Jesus says, pray, Our Father. Our Father. And straight away, it stops being a general prayer of the human heart to a God and becomes a Christian prayer, a gospel prayer. Because it's only by faith in Jesus' death for you and by his gift of his Holy Spirit of sonship that we address God as our Father. It's a Christian form of address to God. Because you're a child of God, not by creation, simply as a member of the human race, but by redemption as a member of his chosen people. And so to begin a prayer with Father is to start your prayer by acknowledging the prior reality of God's grace towards you in Christ. Even before you come to pray, God had extended his grace towards you. Our Father in heaven, he says. And that just feels like a little flourish, but it's actually very important. In heaven. The word heaven is used in two different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's used to mean the sky, the cosmos, that part of creation that we look up and we gaze at. You might know Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. But there's a second meaning for this word heaven in the Bible. And the second sense is the invisible and spiritual realm of God. Not part of created nature, but the realm of God from where he enacts his sovereign purposes.
And it's actually important to acknowledge as we come to pray that God is in heaven, because that is how he is able to hear and answer my prayer, because he is in heaven. To say our Father in heaven is by way of contrast, for example, with saying our Father in Queensland. If you say our Father in Queensland, you're saying my Father is remote, he's distant from me, he's separate, he's in Queensland. But to say my Father in heaven is to say he is present, he's immediate to me as I pray. He's not geographically distanced from me. He is present to hear and to answer my prayer. That's the significance of being in heaven. When Jesus says that God sees your secret prayer in your room, that's because he is in heaven. He's in no way constrained in hearing your prayer or in acting in response to your prayer. Our Father in heaven, that sets the groundwork for any prayer by acknowledging his grace towards me, making me his child, and the reality that he is able to hear and act in response to my prayer. Our Father in heaven. Well, that's the first four words. This could be a long sermon, this one. Now, I accelerate. Hallowed be your name, he says. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is obscure, and in fact the Lord's Prayer is single-handedly keeping this word alive in English. What does hallowed even mean? It means set apart for special honour, special dignity. Hallowed, set apart as holy. It's connected to the same word as holy be your name. And to say your name instead of just you is really to use a Hebrew, a Jewish way of expressing. To say your name is a reference to you and how people perceive you, you and your standing, your reputation. And so to say, may your name be hallowed, is to say, may you be revered and adored and acknowledged. And this is not an arbitrary prayer. It's a prayer in keeping with the promises of God himself. He promises in his word that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess the lordship of the one that he has appointed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. That will be a day when he is hallowed. That the day will come when the earth is filled with God's glory as the waters fill the sea. He will be hallowed. It's praying in keeping with that promise of God. And it's such an all-encompassing request that you could argue that all the subsequent requests in the Lord's Prayer are really subsets or components of that. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, Jesus says next. And this is such a great request. It's a request that's been in the heart of every Christian disciple pretty much since the day of resurrection. The day of resurrection through which Jesus defeats the powers of sin and death, and yet his kingdom has not come in all its fullness. And so for those who follow him, we long for the day when all is made complete, when his kingdom is not just begun, but comes fully and finally. You might know from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So this is just weeks after the resurrection. We read, on one occasion while Jesus was eating with them, he gave his disciples this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom. They could have said, Lord, at this time, will your kingdom come? And so we continue to pray it, that he will come in all his glory to judge and to save, that he'll bring about the day anticipated in Scripture when all death and mourning and crying and pain are done away with, when all is renewed. It was a great thing to pray at a funeral. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your kingdom come. And the third request, may your will be done on earth
as in heaven. And again, this overlaps with a prayer for a kingdom and the prayer for God's name to be hallowed, that all of creation, especially the human race, whom God has made for his glory and for relationship with him, that we may rejoice to do his will. May your will be done on earth as in heaven. To do his will to such an extent that there's no contrast between obedience and rejoicing in God in the created world and in heaven. Now, that's the first half of the Lord's Prayer. It's the more God-focused part, you could say. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Based on this prayer so far, who is God? To use the question we've come back to several times in the series, what version of God do these prayers generate? Well, it's a God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore our Father, by faith in Christ and through his Spirit. In other words, the God who's been gracious towards us in the gospel, making us his children. He's the one who reigns from heaven. And he's the one who will bring his kingdom to full reality in the world. And therefore the one to whom all things owe obedience and adoration. That's who God is in this prayer, if we do that same diagnosis we've suggested a few times. Well, the second half of the prayer, the second set of three requests, shifts focus a bit. And so, after praying for God's kingdom, suddenly we pray, give us today our daily bread. It's the first time we've said, give us something. Give us our daily bread. We move from the loftiness of God's eternal purposes to our own needs that press in on us. And it's interesting to reflect on this and what it represents. Do we say, well, look, at last, the category that motivated me to pray in the first place, at last, is this the category where I can pray for my upcoming exams or for the auction next Saturday? Perhaps, but it's interesting how specific Jesus is. Bread. Daily. See, even Jesus' first hearers had all sorts of needs and concerns and preoccupations that went beyond daily bread. They had their own concerns in their own lives. It wasn't just because Jesus was teaching people poorer than we are that he limited it to daily bread. He's making a point here. It's about God supplying the basics that we need to make it through the coming day. And that idea of daily basics tends not to be a preoccupation for most of the people who come along to St. James on a Sunday morning. We're more in that space where, you know, we go to see our financial advisor and she might say, well, based on my calculations, you're going to run out of money 12 years into your retirement. And so we pray, God, give me the bread I need for the 13th year after I retire. Our daily bread. But even so, this is a good request for us to pray. Not because we have anxiety over whether there'll be anything for breakfast tomorrow, but because it confronts us with the daily reality of our dependence on God. We can be misled by our financial statements and our bank balance to the idea that somehow we're not dependent on God for our physical needs. But this reminds us that God alone guarantees that we have what we need, even in the day ahead. And there might be an allusion here in Jesus' use of words, our daily bread, to the experience of Israel in the wilderness. You know the story how they were sustained year after year by daily supplies of manna from God. And finally, there came the time when they entered the promised land and they were warned very gravely that even though they no longer needed daily manna to sustain them as they had in the desert, now they're in this fertile country, they were warned not to forget the lesson that they had learned through the manna, namely dependence on God daily
that sense of dependence, that God is the ultimate provider. They were warned not to start believing that they were somehow self-sustaining, independent of God. It's one of the reasons why, even though it can be a bit of a cliche, I think it's a wholesome thing for Christian households to say grace before meals as an acknowledgement that no matter what the mechanics of it, when the paycheck came and when the groceries were shopped for, at a profound level, the lunch that you sit down to enjoy is a gift of God for that day and that moment, that He is the one who sustains us. And the one who prays this prayer, "Give us today our daily bread," won't take for granted what we have, no matter how much you have in your super account. You recognize that you are sustained by God, by His goodness towards you. He goes on, "And forgive us our debts." And then a bit surprisingly, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." This speaks of sin, using the terminology of debt. And it's a prayer, of course, of confession and repentance. Forgive us our debts. And we pray it confidently, as Jesus has taught us to, on the basis, on this side, I guess, of that first Easter, on the basis that Jesus has already paid your debt. That's why you can say to God, "Please forgive my debt." Jesus has lived the life that we couldn't live. He has died the death that we deserve to die. But then it's bound up, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." What are they doing there? Why is this not just between me and God? Because the way you treat others is between you and God. And this, in particular, is seen as the test of your understanding of God's grace towards you. One writer said this: "Any debt others have before us is paltry by comparison with our debt to God, pardoned in Christ. To withhold forgiveness when we and they have been forgiven by God is an almost blasphemous placing of ourselves above God." If we believe in forgiveness, it's not just to believe in receiving it, but to living it and extending it. And the final request: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And this really is the spiritual equivalent of the prayer for daily bread. If daily bread acknowledges daily reliance on God for physical welfare, this is expressing our daily reliance on God for our spiritual welfare. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And again, we pray that we might resist temptation because Jesus has already stood the test for us. His victory has been credited to us. And we call on God daily for that reality to be lived out even in our own lives as His people. And this petition really challenges me. It's a rebuke to my fatalism about sin in my life. We don't think, oh, it's sin, it's inevitable, so that we're not surprised or scandalized by it. But this challenges us. We should make prayer part of our daily struggle against sin, and we should expect those prayers to be answered. Will not God answer this prayer? Deliver us? One writer I read this week said this: "Every sin problem reveals a prayer problem. There is no sin that could not have been avoided by prayer." That's challenging, isn't it? And I invite you to reflect: are there continuing patterns of sin in your own life and in your own heart? And have you been praying this petition? Well, there the prayer concludes. Now, what do we take away from this brief flyover of the most famous prayer in history? Well, we've said it's really a reflection of biblical teaching about who God is, but also, of course, biblical teaching about who we are. Who are we? According to the Lord's Prayer, we are children of our Heavenly Father. We are also sinful, in need of His forgiveness. We are dependent on God, physically, day by day,
spiritually for his strengthening and protection from the destructive work of the evil one. It's a prayer which wonderfully expresses the gospel about human need and God's grace to us in Christ. And even coming back to it this week, it challenged me because I thought my own prayers really don't resemble this as much perhaps as they should. And you note also the way the prayer is organized, the structure of the prayer. It's not just six arbitrary requests. It really starts with God and his glory and then moves from there to my concerns. If you were in church last week, you'll know we had the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration of God, Confession of Sins, Thanksgiving and Supplication. The Lord's Prayer, alas, gets confession and thanksgiving out of sync, but apart from that, it does very well. It begins with adoration and thanksgiving, God and his glory. Then there's confession, and finally, our own requests. And I think the order of those things, be it the Lord's Prayer or be it Acts, is important. For me, it would feel a very different prayer to say, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread," and then to move on. We start with God and his concerns. And Jesus' structure here frames our needs and our desires from the perspective of God's kingdom and God's glory. And it helps me to develop a God-centric understanding even of my own hopes and my own goals and my own needs. Once I've spent time praying that his kingdom would come and that his name would be hallowed, it just positions me a little differently when I come to the daily needs of my own situation. I make a final observation. Look at how short it is. How long does it take to say the Lord's Prayer? 25 seconds? Now, that's interesting, don't you think? If I said to you, "My dear brethren, I pray 25 seconds every day," how'd you feel? You think, well, the Lord's Prayer, surely that's... But we know, of course, reading the Gospels, that Jesus himself prayed for far more than 25 seconds a day, as did all his people and the early church and so on. What the Lord's Prayer is not giving us is a comprehensive account of time spent in prayer, but really, you could say the category subheadings into which we can organise our prayers. It's a framework for our prayers. One writer said it's more like scaffolding than the whole building. A couple of times in the sermons I've referred to Martin Luther, the 16th century German theologian, who supposedly prayed for 4 hours a day. And we wonder, what was he doing for all that time? Well, he himself recommended structuring your prayers according to the structure of the Lord's Prayer. That for him was his guide. Not for 25 seconds, but for hour after hour. Now, what might it look like if we were to start with the outline of the Lord's Prayer and to pray more fulsomely for God's kingdom concerns and for the way that we in our own personal lives might be caught up into it? Well, I have an example here that we're going to see on a video, and this is from the American pastor John Piper. Let's have a look at how he uses the Lord's Prayer.
Especially deep in our own hearts and everywhere in the world. your kingdom come. Cause your sovereign authority and wisdom to hold sway at all times in every place on earth and in the deepest parts of our own souls. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Grant that your all-wise, all-good, all-just, all-holy will would be done throughout the world the way the angels do it perfectly and joyfully in heaven, and make it a reality in each of us.
Great, isn't it? Well, let's finish by praying together the Lord's Prayer as printed on the back of your service handout. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.